I join in welcoming you today. We have a good crowd and we appreciate the fact that you've come. We have visitors among us and we're thankful for your interest in the things that bring us together today. As we just sang about, we encourage you to get your precious Bible, to open its pages, and to search the scriptures with us. I direct your attention as a basis for this study to the first sentence in the book of Acts. When Luke, the inspired historian, begins, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." You might like to underscore in your Bible when Luke made reference to all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Did you notice an order in that passage? It's not that Jesus began to teach and do, but pay careful attention to the fact that he began both to do and teach. One of the principles that is related to teachers and teaching is the fact that we must first do and then teach. Sometimes those are reversed, in that there are those who are teaching and not doing. The Bible calls attention to the fact that we must do what we teach. When Paul wrote the church at Rome in Romans chapter 2, he asked this question of them in verse 21, "Thou therefore which teachest another," remember the rest of that, "teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." To help impress us with the fact that we must do and then teach, I want us to observe how this principle is exemplified in the life of Jesus. Jesus was not one to just teach others without doing himself. And so let me call your attention to several examples where Jesus began both to do and teach. The first thing I want us to observe is that Jesus prayed and taught prayer. It's not that he just began to teach folks to pray and was not one that was given to him to prayer himself. But notice that he began both to do and teach. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 12, "It came to pass in those days that he," that is Jesus, "went out into a mountain." What was he up in the mountain doing? Looking at the sights, taking in the scenery. The Bible says he went up into the mountain, listen, to pray. And the scripture impresses us with the fact that he continued all night in prayer to God. You and I need a mountain, if you will, a place where we can go and talk to God in prayer. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 35, it is recorded of Jesus, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day." By the way, when do we rise? Do you get up at the crack of noon? Jesus, it is said, "rising up a great while before day, went out and departed into a solitary place." That is a quiet place. Apart from the hustle and the bustle, and all of us need a place like that where we can go, and the Bible says there prayed. Find you a place, a quiet place, where you can go and pray. Again, in the book of Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 39, that Garden of Gethsemane scene finds Jesus going a little further, falling on his face, and the Bible says he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." One of the great things that I can do to help my prayer is to observe Jesus' example in prayer. The fact that he went to a quiet place, the fact that he continued all night in prayer, the fact that he arose a great while before day and prayed. and the fact that he prayed according to the Father's will. But I want us to be impressed with the fact in this study that he first prayed and he taught his disciples to pray. I have respect for that. It's not that he just taught other people to pray without setting a good example of prayer in his own personal life. As you think about him teaching the disciples to pray, in Luke chapter 11, notice with me, please, how that it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. I wonder what prompted them to say, Lord, teach us to pray. You know what that was? It was the fact that they observed him praying. And so they said, teach us to pray. And then he gives what's called the model prayer. Sometimes folks refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. But this really is not the Lord's Prayer, in that he's just giving them an example, a model, a pattern by which to pray. He said, when you pray. He didn't say if you pray, as if you may or you may not pray. But he said, when ye pray, say. You and I, as Christians, are taught to pray. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, Paul said, pray without ceasing. And there are folks who really do not appreciate what that involves. That simply means don't stop praying. Folks talk about a constant attitude of prayer. But all that means is just what it says. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. A good example of that would be Daniel of old, who when prayer was outlawed, he didn't stop praying. He went into his room and with his window open toward Jerusalem, he kneeled on his knees three times a day as he did aforetime. And so as you make your study of this expression, Jesus began both to do and teach, and observe the order. You find Jesus first doing and then teaching, and that's illustrated in the fact that he first prayed and he taught prayer. Let me give you another example. When you think about the fact that Jesus began both to do and teach, the Bible emphasizes that Jesus gave and taught giving. Can you imagine our Lord just teaching folks to give without setting an example when it comes to giving? Be impressed with the fact that he first gave. He gave up the riches and the glory that he had with his Father in heaven. In the Lord's Prayer, in John chapter 17 and in verse 5, notice where Jesus praying to the Father said, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That passage impresses upon my mind the fact that Jesus had some things before he came to this earth. What did he have? He had glory with the Father. Also, writing the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul, in this letter, writing from prison, calls upon these Christians in Philippi to have some different minds. And in this chapter, he talks about the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind, Paul? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That impresses upon my mind the fact that when the Lord came from heaven to earth, he gave up some things. That passage has been misused to deceive folks into thinking that he gave up his deity. He did not. While on earth, he was 100% God and 100% man. He had all of the attributes and the characteristics of deity. He was fully God while on earth. In fact, the temptation of Jesus by the devil in Matthew 4 was not a temptation to his humanity, but to his deity. For if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What man could make a stone bread? But Jesus, the Son of God, with all power in heaven and in earth, had the power to turn a stone into bread. And so the temptation recognizes the fact that Jesus is divine. And so if he didn't give up his deity, what did he give up? He gave up the glory and the riches, that estate that he had with his Father in heaven, and took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He emptied himself in that sense, in that he became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul, in impressing the Corinthians with their need to be liberal, sacrificial givers, to provide for the needs of their brethren, talked about the grace of our Lord. Look at it, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. You wonder why he did that? The Bible tells us why. That ye through his poverty might be rich. If you were rich, would you be willing to give up those riches so that somebody that's in poverty could be rich? I said, I don't know if I'll do that or not. The Lord did that for you. What's that tell you? He gave. The Bible impresses upon us the fact that he gave himself for us. Read Ephesians chapter 5 and look at the kind of love that Christ has for the church. He loves the church so much. He gave himself. I don't know of any greater thing that you can give than to give yourself, do you? And so the Lord first gave. But you know he taught others to give. He expects us to be a giving people, doesn't he? Like in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, a good passage to commit to memory. When the Lord said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over shall men give. And so the Lord gives and blesses as we give. In Acts 20 and 35, the scene finds Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders. He's going to Jerusalem. He's soon going to be apprehended and imprisoned, and we'll find him traveling to Rome. But before his journey, we find him in Ephesus, at Miletus, with the Ephesian elders. And among the things that he says is, remember how the Lord said, what he say? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus taught men to give. And the principle of that passage is, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Why is it then that more people want to be on the receiving end of things than on the giving? What's in it for me? What do you have for me? What have you brought for me today? Instead of this disposition that I want to give, because that's the example of my Lord. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And that's not in our Bible that when we go out in the spring of the year and plant, that we know that we need to plant lots of seed. He's taking agricultural terms with which we're familiar to teach a spiritual principle about giving. Just as you would sow seed sparingly and reap sparingly. That's true of our giving. And if we want to reap bountifully, we're going to sow bountifully. And his principle is, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. That is, you don't give out of a spirit of have to. In just a few moments, as we involve ourselves in another channel of worship, as we take up a collection and that basket's passed along, if it comes to me and I think, I'm just going to give because I have to, out of necessity, or I give grudgingly, I'd just soon not give that. I'd just soon keep that. The Lord won't accept that. That's not the spirit that is to characterize our giving. He said, God loveth a cheerful giver. And so we give cheerfully, we give bountifully. That's what the Lord taught. But be impressed with the fact that he first gave and then taught. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. I have a lot of more respect for those commands, knowing that my Lord first gave. He gave it all. But in addition to that, as you impress your mind with this little principle, how that he began both to do and teach, I want us to appreciate in the third place that Jesus loved and taught love. Can you imagine the Lord just teaching us to love and not loving? Being a person devoid of love, or a person whose heart is absent of love? You know, in John chapter 15, 12 and 13, I can't read these words without being impressed with the fact that the Lord loved me. How that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. The Lord even loved His enemies. You remember, as He is on the cross, as they were humiliating Him, He'd been scourged. They were mocking Him. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross," as they taunted the Son of God. And He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it is recorded, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Would you be willing to die for your enemy? By wicked works of sin, we have alienated and separated ourselves from God. We were the enemies of God in that state. But Christ loved us so much, He died for us, even when we were His enemy. And He has taught us about enemy loving. You remember back to the mountain sermon in Matthew chapter 5? He said in verse 44, "But I say unto you," Lord, what do You have to say to us today? "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Didn't the Lord exemplify that? He loved His enemies. He blessed them, did good to them, and prayed for them. How about us? It makes it easier for me to do that, knowing that Jesus began both to do and teach. It helps me as a teacher, and should all others as well, that when it comes to doing and teaching, we must do first and then teach. Let me give you another little example. And that is the fact that Jesus, in the fourth place, forgave and He taught forgiveness. It makes it easier for me to forgive others when I realize the fact that the Lord first forgave and then He taught me to forgive. That kind of stems out of that last point, the fact that He loved and He taught love. That was seen in the fact that He prayed. You remember the prayer on the cross? It makes for a good study. The sayings of Jesus on the cross, a number of utterances were coming from the lips of the Savior as He was suspended from earth to heaven on the old rugged cross we sometimes sing about. And one of those was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That'd been difficult, wouldn't it, for most of us? To think about how He had been mistreated. Somebody said, "I'm not going to forgive." And maybe we've not been mistreated to the extent that our Lord was. We've not been betrayed and put on a cross and put to death in that way, crucified. But somebody will do a little something to us that rubs us the wrong way, and we want to hold on to that. And we'll not forgive. We're going to carry a grudge all the way to the grave. Jesus didn't do that. He said, "Father, forgive." And He taught me to do that. In the book of Colossians in chapter 3 and in verse 13, when Paul wrote the saints at Colossae, and in this context he's talking about being risen with Christ, which involves being baptized into Christ. There are some responsibilities that attend that new relationship, some things to be put on. And as he talked about, put on these, he said, forbearing one another. Put on forbearance. You know, sometimes we stand up so tall we fall over backwards. We need a little give and take. In the wee hours of the morning, we came through St. Louis, Missouri. And have you ever seen the arch, Gateway to the West? Maybe you've been up in that. Did you know that has a little sway? I don't like to think about that when I'm up there, but it does. And the reason it does is because they made it that way. It's engineered. So that when the winds blow upon it, it won't just fall over. It won't break. It's got to have that. You go to Chicago and you see the big tower. It used to be called the Sears Tower. They've changed the name of it. Or you go up into Toronto, Canada, and you go up into the big towers that they have. You know those buildings have a little give to them? You and I need to have a little of that. You know, sometimes people have some personal judgments, matters of individual determination, opinions, and they become so dogmatic about those things that they disrupt and disturb the peace of brethren and divide churches over those things. You know what they're missing? Forbearance. To have some give and take. Now, I'm not talking about overlooking sin or tolerating doctrinal error. But I'm talking about in matters of personal determination where every man is to be fully persuaded in his own mind, as Paul discussed and described in Romans chapter 14. We need to have some forbearance. We all have our idiosyncrasies, right? Maybe some little things that are different or peculiar about us. But as the song suggests, he's not heavy, he's my brother. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Those go together. Two F words that go together. Forbearing and forgiving. You know why some brethren aren't very forgiving? Because they don't have much forbearance. That's why. And one of the things that's going to help us be more forgiving is to have a little shot of forbearance. Forgiving one another. And he gave us an example of that. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What is it that makes that easier? Knowing that Jesus did first and then taught. And as a teacher, it'll make it easier for your students to do what you're teaching when they observe the fact that you began both to do and teach. Do you see that? It's a good little principle, isn't it? Let me give you another example. As you think about Jesus began both to do and teach. Jesus endured temptation and he taught temptation endurance. That is, he taught that men should endure temptation. Now, think about the fact that, first of all, he endured temptation. If you were to begin to try to find where the Bible talks about that, how would you go about that? Well, you could read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Or you could look up that word temptation in its various forms, and you might think about how Jesus was tempted of the devil and think about those key words and get out your concordance and look up those words. And you'd find that is recorded among other places in Matthew chapter 4, how Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And as you read the parallel accounts, you'll find that this occurred after his baptism. The devil tried to do everything he can to keep you from being baptized, because he knows that baptism saves. He understands he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so in the parable of the sower, the Lord represented the hearts of men in the form of different soils. He talked about wayside soil. He said, then cometh the devil. He'll try to snatch the word out of your heart, lest you should believe and be saved. And so he'll put some excuses in your mind as to why you should not be baptized. He don't want you to be saved. He wants you to be lost. But should he be unsuccessful, you decide, I know what the Bible says, and God wants me to be saved, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. He's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3, 9. And so I'm going to submit to his plan of salvation. I'm going to hear his word, believe it, repent of my sins, confess my faith, and be baptized. I'm not going to let him have his way with me, that old devil, that old serpent. And so I'm going to be baptized. Well, you know what's going to happen? The devil won't give up on you. He's still going to work on you. And he'll come to you after you're baptized. That's what happened with Jesus. After he's baptized, you read about that in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And then in Luke's account, after the baptism of Jesus, it says immediately. Immediately after he's baptized, the devil came. And he worked on him. And he worked on him three ways. That's the only three ways he has of working on anybody. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16, they were used against Mother Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and they're employed by the devil again in Matthew chapter 4. And on all three occasions, the Lord endured the temptation by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. You know what he did? He did what the psalmist said he would do. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. He put the word in his heart. And it was a safeguard against sin. How do you endure temptation? By knowing the Scriptures and living by them. And so as you read Matthew 4, you're impressed with the fact that he endured temptation. Had the Lord not endured the temptation, had he not resisted the devil, and then he tried to tell me to endure temptation, resist the devil, that probably wouldn't work, would it? No, but he first did and then taught. And notice how he's taught us to endure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the apostle talked about Old Testament happenings, evidently he thought there was value in studying the Old Testament. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 6, these things were our examples. And then at verse 13, after he talks about how here's folks who were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they ate the same spiritual meat, drank the same spiritual drink. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul, why did you take up so much space in this chapter talking about that? He said, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. The point is, endure temptation. It's common. The folks in the wilderness that came out of Egypt, they were tempted. And if they were tempted, we'll be tempted today. And God will provide a way of escape, and we need to look for that. We need to take that. James 1 and 12 talks about, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And so I need to yield not to temptation, as we sometimes sing. And then, finally, another point could be suggested, but number 6. As you think about our theme of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, be impressed with the fact that Jesus obeyed and taught obedience. Would you have much respect for a person who tried to tell you to obey but didn't obey? The Lord didn't operate that way, because we learned a little principle about Him. He began both to do and teach, and the doing came before the teaching. Can you think of how the Lord obeyed? Well, one passage that comes to my mind when I think about that is Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all. Remember the rest of that? Them that obey him. And yet men today try to tell you, you don't have to obey to be saved. You know how many are going to be saved? I'll tell you the exact number. All who obey him. Hebrews 5, 9. Let me ask you, does that number include you today? Does it include me? Are we obeying Him? He obeyed. The obedience of Christ was of such a nature that He was obedient unto death. Remember that? Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He said, I come to do Thy will, O God. Hebrews 10, 9. Christ pleased not Himself, Romans 15, 1 through 3. He said in John 8, 29, I do always those things that please Him. That's God. Too many want to do their own will. They want to please themselves and have no interest in doing God's will. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, 21. Not only did the Lord obey, but he taught us to obey. He taught us to be obedient. That's why in that mountain sermon, he concluded his sermon with an appeal to obey. He likened the man who hears and does to a wise man that builds his house on a rock. And when the storms of life assail, it'll stand because it's built upon a solid foundation. And the foolish man represents the individual who hears but does not obey. He's like a man that builds his house on the sand. When the rains fall, the winds howl against it, the floods come, what's going to happen to it? Falls. Why? Because it was built upon an unsure foundation. How are we building spiritually today? In Revelation 22, 14, the final book gives the final appeal to obey. Remember those words? Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they, commandment doers, may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. How can I expect to go to heaven? Enter the pearly gates of the beautiful abode of the faithful after the judgment if I've not been keeping His commandments. We've learned the importance of first doing and then teaching. And that is well illustrated in the life of the master teacher. as Jesus began both to do and teach. And may that be said of us. I'm familiar with an individual who had not yet obeyed the gospel. He was not a Christian, hadn't been baptized. But he was trying to tell somebody else that they needed to be. And this other person said, well, if that's so important, why haven't you done that? And he got to thinking about that, and he took care of that. It may be that you've not yet obeyed the gospel. Why not now? Everything's been made convenient. Would you be willing to repent of your sins? Which would involve you making some changes in your life today. So I've got some things I need to work out. I've got some, you don't know what's been going on. You think those on Pentecost had some things they had to work out when there were about 3,000 who were baptized that day? You know when that happened? The same day. Read that, Acts 2:41. The same day. I would imagine with about 3,000 people, among that number, there had been somebody that would have had some things to work out. But they were able to take care of that the same day. Why be baptized the same day? We have no guarantee that there will be a tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And so it's no wonder then that when folks heard the gospel and they recognized their need to obey, they took care of that the same day. Would you repent of your sins? Would you come as one confessing your faith today to say, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will take you the same hour and baptize you, as we see illustrated in Acts 16 with the jailkeeper. When he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They spake to him the word of the Lord, that he might believe, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, an indication that he repented, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway, that is, immediately. We'll take you immediately. We'll baptize you. And you can go on your way rejoicing, knowing that you've obeyed the Lord, you've done the Father's will, you've entered the kingdom. And as one who's faithful unto death, heaven will be your home. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've drifted away, you've become unfaithful. You've not been doing as you need to do. Would you straighten all that up through repentance, confession, and prayer? We'll pray with you right now. Won't you come? Let's sing.